Today's scripture reading comes from Matthew 26, 56, 68, 27, 1 to 2, and 11 through 31. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled, that all the disciples deserted him and fled. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at the distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now and you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans to come have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the King of Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then he was accused by the chief priests and the elders. He gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was one of the self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today, a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they all shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. The word of the Lord.
Thank you for reading that, Lisa. For the season of Lent this year, we're in a teaching series on chapters 26 and 27 in the Gospel of Matthew, which tell us about Jesus' journey to the cross. What we just read tells us on the way to the cross, a part of Jesus' journey was first he was put on trial. Now, I was thinking about this week and thinking this has to be the most famous trial ever in the world conducted, right? I don't even think there's really a second that's really close. Socrates' trial. Does anybody like know the details of Socrates' trial? Maybe a few of you. A couple hands went up. Maybe OJ. I don't know. But that's probably a far second, third down from this trial. I've only been in a courtroom once. I served on a jury in San Diego in a civil case a number of years ago. The trial took 3 days. The decision took 8 minutes or less. I was disappointed. I wanted to like talk about it and be like, let's get into the facts of the case and everything. And everybody was ready to go home right away. When the accuser spoke, this is why it was so fast. When the accuser spoke, the plaintiff, it always made him look guilty and like a liar. When his expert witnesses took the stand, everybody was like, these people are not credible. How they looked, even, they were saying, made them look less credible. And then when the defendant spoke, this young woman who got up and started weeping and crying, and she was very sweet, everyone thought, wow, she's more and more innocent the more that I hear her speak. So everything of that whole trial experience for me, it was like in the reverse. The accusation, he spoke, everybody wanted to accuse him. The expert witnesses, everyone was like, they're liars. And then the defendant who was being accused, everyone's like, clearly, she's innocent. So it all went in reverse and we were done in a few minutes. In order to understand the trial of Jesus, this is why I bring that up, we have to see that the same thing is happening here. We see what is happening. We just read what is happening. But what is really happening is in reverse. There's so much irony here. Irony, right, is that technique, that literary technique of indicating, this is out of dictionary.com, through a character or a plot, the opposite to which is actually stated on the surface. The irony is everywhere in this story. I want to look at three things about this passage that are really, on the surface, there's one thing, but what's really being told to us is the reverse. First, we'll look at the charges or the trial. We'll look at the defense, and then we'll look at the verdict. The charges, the defense, and the verdict. First, the charges and the trial. This is reversal number one. That Jesus' trial is ours. Although these passages are clearly about the trial of Jesus, right? They are also about the trial of everyone there and all of us here. This is one of the great ironies of the passage. This seems to be Jesus' trial, but it is, in fact, our trial. The whole world's. God came to us as one of us, and this is what we did to him. Look at verse 26, 64. Jesus here is reversing the trial in what he says. He's reversing the charges. This is the only thing he says in this setting, in this story, besides silence and besides the words, you have said so. This is the one thing he says. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What is he saying? What does this mean? This is a combination of two very key Old Testament passages. Daniel 7 and Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is one of Jesus' favorite parts of the Old Testament scriptures, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so Jesus is saying here, you think you stand above me. I, in fact, stand above you and all. I, from now on, will be at the right hand of the Father, which is the place of authority, the highest place we could ever imagine, the right hand of God. And then Daniel 7, which says, in the prophet Daniel, one like a son of man was coming from the clouds of heaven. This is Daniel's vision. He says he saw this figure approach the Ancient of Days and was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. So every people and every nation of every language would serve him, this son of man figure. His dominion will be an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Jesus, this is the one thing he says at his trial. He combines these two texts and says, from now on. What is he saying? He's saying, I am the rightful judge. I, in fact, sit over judgment of you as I'm here in my trial. From right now and forever, you think you are the judge, but I am. You think this is my trial, but it is in fact yours. What are the charges made against Jesus? There are two different variations, one before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, and one before Pilate. Before the Sanhedrin, he is tried with blasphemy, it says. What is blasphemy? It's dishonoring the name of God. It's saying something that is holy is unholy. And this is the irony. Here is, according to the gospel, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, the eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God is charged with dishonoring God. What about Pilate? What is his charge? Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? This is a charge of insurrection or treason, political treason. If what the gospel writer says is true, then this is the rightful king of the universe, the one who came from the Father's right hand and will sit at the Father's right hand, ruling over all things, is charged with treason by this puny little governor named Pilate. Do you see the irony? If Jesus is who he says he is, then to bind him and beat him, accuse him and sentence him to be guilty, is to be guilty of the greatest blasphemy we could ever imagine. If Jesus is the one who came from the right hand of the Father and will return to the right hand of the Father, if that is true, then to try to kill the king is to be guilty of the greatest treason, rebellion, and insurrection we could ever imagine. This is the irony. This is the reverse. The charges they are accusing Jesus of, they are guilty of. And here's how this text, I believe, confronts us, each of us, that the charges against Jesus are, in fact, the charges against every single human being. Sin is blasphemy, dishonoring the reputation of God. Sin is treason, trying to take the throne from the king. And we're like, I'm not a, is that me? Is that what I do? Is that? Pilate does the same thing. He tries to distance himself from being guilty here. He tries so hard to exempt himself, saying, I'm innocent. I'm going to go wash my hands over here in this water, and I'm innocent of this. But he's just as guilty as anyone, more so. He has power to spare a life, and he did what was convenient for him. And don't we all try to exempt ourselves from words, sins like blasphemy and treason against God? We're in the season of Lent. Lent is a season for us to do something that nobody wants to do, that nobody likes to do, that maybe we would never do unless called to it either by the practices of the Christian faith or by Scripture itself, which is, let's spend some time thinking about what sin is. Let's spend some time thinking about meditating on the seriousness of sin. By and large, in our culture, we've lost that vocabulary of sin. The only place that I see the word sin, I saw this recently, I think it was on the 15, was on a billboard for like one of the casinos that said like, look at this chocolate cake and come eat it at the casino. Sinfully delicious. Something like that. We've so pushed the vocabulary of sin outside of our consciousness, outside of the way that we speak, that we prefer words like brokenness, which is a biblical category, or mistakes or failures or slip-ups. But the Bible confronts us with something that is necessarily true for us to understand and grasp the good news of the gospel. We've been reading in the letter to the Romans in our church reading Bible plan from the Apostle Paul as he's explaining the gospel. And before he gets to the good news, he says, first we need to understand that what's happened with all the human race is that though we know God, we do not glorify him as God, but instead we replace him. God, I will remove you from the throne and replace you with whatever God I choose. That is treason, if God is God. In Romans 2:23, he's talking to the religious people who are reading his letter, who know about the Bible, who have tried to obey it, but have fallen short. He says, you know what? The name of God is blasphemed because of you among the nations. And people don't really know who God is because of your life and behavior. And then in Romans 3, he says, here's what I'm trying to say. I have a charge. We have charge that all people are under sin. That no one does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is what is coming home to us in the trial of Jesus. Here Jesus is on trial. But in fact, we are. What is Jesus' defense? Second point. This is the great reversal. Jesus' silence is his answer. What jumps out here as you're reading this about the trial of Jesus Christ is that it's filled with breaches of practice, corruption, and perversions of justice everywhere. According to the records, the historical records of the Jewish people, these were the rules for trials. Trials should be held in daylight. Decisions should be rendered in daylight. This took place at night, the trial of Jesus. Trials were not to occur on Sabbath or any high festival of the Jewish people. This was Passover, the highest of festivals. A day should pass between the trial and the verdict to give people time to process. This verdict was immediate right there at the beginning of chapter 27. Trials were not to be conducted in the high priest's palace, but in the temple courts to provide a sense of holiness and accountability. This was done in the high priest's palace. And maybe the most blatant was the disregard of the ninth commandment. Verses 59 and 60 say, the leaders, those who were conducting this trial, went out and sought false testimony and false witnesses. Where the ninth commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness. They already had their verdict and the sentence before the trial ever began. That's what verse 59 says clearly. This wasn't a trial. This was a sham. That's the first trial. Chapter 27 tells us about the second trial. The Jewish people were under the rule of the Roman Empire. They were not permitted to sentence anyone to death or execute them. So Jesus was brought before the Roman governor Pilate. Look at verse 18, chapter 27. After Pilate spoke to Jesus, he knew the real reason why Jesus was there. It had nothing to do with anything of Roman law. He said, it was because of self-interest or envy that you're here. People are jealous. They don't want to give up their power. And then after barely questioning him, there's no witnesses, and after his own wife had this dream and declared Jesus, this man is righteous, have nothing to do, this man is innocent. Pilate clearly knows this man does not deserve death, but he sentences him to die anyway. What can we take away from this? Well, one thing is very clear. The trials of Jesus Christ were a sham. They were a mockery of justice. They were unfair, and that's an understatement to even call it that. Truth wasn't being sought. Evidence wasn't being considered. This was not thoughtful. This was not careful. This was not reasonable. Now, what's happening here in these passages is not just about what happened here in 33 AD. This is taking us to the very heart of the relationship between God and humanity, all of us. We have a Jewish court. We have a Gentile court. We have all the world represented in this trial. But it's not just about what the Jewish leaders did with Jesus or what Pilate did with Jesus. It's what we all do with Jesus, with God. As I was reading this, it brought to mind something that C.S. Lewis, the author, wrote in a collection of essays called God in the Dock. And in the essay, God in the Dock, he said this. I'm going to step forward so I can read this. The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. The dock is a word for where the defendant stands in the courtroom. He is quite a kindly judge, modern man. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war and poverty and disease, he is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is on the dock. Lewis was asked, the reason he wrote this was he was asked, what was the greatest challenge in presenting the Christian faith to modern people? This was in like 1950. He said, perhaps the greatest difficulty was the absence of any sense of guilt or sin in anyone. But then he said, underneath that is the deeper issue of the reversal of roles. God is in the dock. We are on the bench. What was true in 1950 is, I would say, probably even more true in 2024. We think we're in the position of judge, deciding whether or not to believe or continue to believe in God. Sure I will if he proves it. Sure I will if he comes through. I'll believe in God, but he must address my questions. He must answer for my suffering. I'll keep believing, but if I come across a problem or an issue and God doesn't come through, then I might not. This would be, I think, the default position of most people in the modern world. We come back to this trial of Jesus, being observers here of the trial of Jesus. This shows us just how absurd this is. If God exists, Almighty and Holy Lord, if Jesus is who he said he is, then friends, who are we to subpoena God and say, God, you must show up and answer on my terms and be tried by me, to be questioned by me. If Jesus is who he says he is, if there is a God, God shouldn't be in the dock, it should be us. And yet, Christianity tells us that God, in great humility, came into the world as a human being, knowing he would be dragged into court in the dock by the people he made. Why would he come? We say, God, show us who you are and what life is all about. Prove it. In Jesus Christ, to that outrageous charge to subpoena God, God says, I will. Okay? I will come as a human being to do it in a way that you will understand as one of you. I will do it as closely as I possibly can, uniting myself to humanity to be the God who is named God with us. I will break it down very simply for everyone. Here it is. I am the King. And you are not. That's Jesus' message in a nutshell. The kingdom of God has come. And I will show you what it's like to live in my kingdom. And what was it like? What did Jesus show? Healing. The driving away of evil. And dehumanization. Forgiveness of sins. Feasts of joy and restoration. These amazing feast of inclusion where people from all backgrounds and life stories were there. This was the life of Jesus. This was the proper evidence. And in addition to that, Jesus says, and I will teach, to clarify what I've been trying to tell you all along. And let's just take his most famous teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. If we all were to tomorrow, as the globe, the entire human race, say, okay, we'll try it. We'll live one day by the Sermon on the Mount. We'll do everything it says, and we won't do anything it says not to do. You can read it. Consider the evidence. That would be the best day ever in the human race ever lived. That's the evidence. But none of this comes up anywhere at the trial of Jesus, does it? And Jesus is silent when it comes to giving a defense at both trials. Verse 63 of chapter 26, Jesus remained silent. 27:14, do you not hear all the things they're saying to testify against you? But Jesus gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. Why? I think the answer is this, friends. Jesus does not answer to us as a defendant. His answer is his silence. What Jesus says twice, he says, you have said so. Verse 64, are you the Son of God? You have said so. Are you the King of the Jews? You have said so. What is he doing? This is like Jesus's like Jedi trick. Like, wait, what? Is that yes? Is that no? What are you saying? And this is the great wisdom of Jesus. He's affirming, and yet he's putting the question back on the questioner. He does this to Judas, Pilate, and the high priest. Jesus' words aren't the answer. His defense isn't the answer. He is the answer. And what more needs to be said? No one brought a charge against him. No one brought a charge on anything he really did. He's tried and charged as guilty, but the trial reveals his innocence. I'll just say this about this point and this application. All our questions, friends, should be asked. All our doubts should be brought out into the open. All our cries of why God should be expressed. But when we are there, when we want to take God into the courtroom and put God on trial, it can feel like we are often met with silence. I think what the trial of Jesus gives us is how his silence can be an answer. Because there is no greater answer than Jesus Christ. And when it gets really hard, and it seems like he's silent, then we are like the disciples when they came up against something very hard with Jesus. And he said, do you guys want to go? It's getting hard. And they said, where else will we go? But you have the words of eternal life. Jesus himself is the answer. Lastly and finally, the verdict. Talked about the trial, the charges, the defense, and now the verdict. The final verdict in the trial of Jesus ends up being a twofold verdict. We see that. This other guy gets pulled into the whole thing, named Barabbas, or Jesus Barabbas. Verse 27:17, he gets pulled in. He was guilty. There was really no question about that. He's a notorious criminal and prisoner on death row. He deserved to die. He was probably a revolutionary and insurrectionist against Rome. His name is curious. Jesus was a common name in those days. Barabbas, the Hebrew meaning of Barabbas is son, made up of two words, son, father, son of the father. Pilate tries to find a way to release Jesus. He tries to get out of it by offering a choice between Jesus and Barabbas. One guilty son of a father for the innocent son of the father. And they chose Barabbas. Barabbas' verdict is life. Jesus' verdict is death. 27, 26, if you look at that, that's where we're told the verdict. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And so the final verdict in the trial of Jesus is twofold. Jesus, the innocent one, is condemned, and the guilty one goes free. Barabbas, the guilty one, goes free because the innocent one is condemned. Jesus, the innocent one, the righteous one, is counted guilty and condemned so that the guilty one, guilty of blasphemy and treason against the king, can be counted innocent and released. Friends, this is how we can understand Christianity, to know that we understand Christianity, that we get it. When we look at Barabbas and we're able to say, that is me. I was a lost son of the Father. I was a lost daughter of the Father. I was carrying a verdict against me that I deserved. But now I'm found and now I'm free because he took the verdict that I deserve. And I get the verdict he deserved. This is the very heart of Christianity and the gospel. To know about this great reversal, the reversal of verdicts. The verdict over Jesus' life, which is pictured here in this baptism bowl. You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. That verdict that was pronounced over Jesus is by faith in him the verdict pronounced over us who don't deserve it. The reversal of verdicts. Two old commentators said it like this. The Lord of life was condemned to die, that through him there may be no condemnation to us. He was arraigned, that we might be discharged. And another one said, the Son of God stood as a criminal before mortal man, and there permitted himself to be accused and condemned that we might stand boldly before God. I'm just going to wrap it up by saying this. Is this practical? Does this make any real difference in the day-to-day life? I can't think of anything more practical in my life. Every day, we live under a verdict. Do we not? Every day, most of us are motivated and driven. We work very hard for the verdict. At the end of the day, we pull out our to-do list. Oh no, I've only done 2 of 10. Verdict, not good enough. Not working hard enough. We are looking for the verdict that speaks over our life, well done. You are worthy. You are accepted. You are good. And when we don't get enough done, when we don't perform, when we don't get the grade on the test or get into the college, when we don't do what we think we should do in our sport, there's a verdict. Not good enough, not worthy, not acceptable. When people say something that hurts us, when we don't feel accepted, there's a verdict. I'm not worthy. I'm not loved. And we carry that around, and out of that verdict is how we relate to other people. We're wanting their approval. We're wanting their acceptance. We're wanting to perform. We're wanting to prove ourselves everywhere we go. But if we can have a final verdict pronounced over our life that says, you're loved, you're accepted, you're worthy, you're wanted, then we are free. Then we are free to love. We have nothing to prove. We can go about life lighthearted because the verdict has already been given. My friends, this is the gospel of Christianity. Jesus took the verdict that we deserve so that we might have the verdict he deserves. You are my beloved son and daughter. In you, I am well pleased. But we don't feel it. When we don't feel like we deserve it, when we had a terrible day, when we did a terrible thing, my friends, it doesn't change the verdict. We repent, we listen to the verdict spoken over our life, and we walk with an endeavor to new and free and joyful obedience. There's an old story. You may have heard it before, about President Abraham Lincoln. I think it's probably apocryphal, but here's how it goes. Abraham Lincoln, it says, went down to a bidding auction for slaves to buy a slave girl. And as she looked at him, it was like, who is this guy buying me and bidding on me? She figured it was just another white man who was going to buy her and abuse her. He won the bid, and he's walking away with her. He says, young lady, you're free. She said, what does that mean? It means you're free. Does that mean I can say whatever I want to say? It means you can say whatever you want to say. Does that mean I can be whatever I want to be? It means you can be whatever you want to be. Does that mean I can go wherever I want to go? It means you can go wherever you want to go. And the girl, with tears streaming down her face, said, then I will go with you. Such is the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Though we are in bondage under the verdict we deserve, he sets us free by giving the verdict he deserves. And we say, what am I going to do now? I'll go with him. Let's pray. Friends, as we pray, to invite you to open your heart before the Lord in response to this text. Our Father, I pray that this morning, if we have been putting you in the dock, putting you on trial, saying, I'll believe if you prove this or that or do this or that, I pray that you would humble us enough to know that we got it in the reverse. And that though you might expose our sin and unbelief for what it is, I pray that we would know and that you would do it the work right now, right here, that you would lead us again to the reason why you do that. That though we are guilty, though we do fall short, though we do deserve a verdict of guilty, you have set us free. We have been released by the work of Jesus Christ in our behalf. And I pray that we would move forward from this place in fresh joy, obedience, and freedom, hearing your verdict pronounced in our souls. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.